Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage them to open them to the book of Amos, chapter 9. And if you're visiting this morning, you're saying, Amos, that's in the Old Testament. And yes, it does have 9 chapters, and we've been through the first 8. So lucky you get to be here for our last in the series this morning. Kind of bittersweet. I've really enjoyed going through this book more than I ever imagined I would. Hadn't really ever studied it in depth besides just reading in my Bible through the year plan, reading through Amos. And so it's been a great privilege to be able to go through this with you over the last couple months. In one of my favorite podcasts, Pastor's Talk by Nine Marks, I heard an incredible story from a pastor in Kazakhstan about God's provision. And he talked about how this small church that he had been pastoring for 4 years, they were stuck at 23 members. And he said, you know, two people would leave, but then two other people would come and take their place. And so they were just stuck for 4 years, always having 23 members. And so he would secretly, he said, and even in Kazakhstan, they know, he said, what do you think he called the church secretly when it was stuck at 23?
Jordan.
He called it the Jordan Church. Now, he said, though, that he admitted that he was really discouraged. He was discouraged because why, for 4 years of preaching the gospel, where they stuck at 23 people? And so one time he was talking with some other pastors and leaders at a conference, and they asked him for a prayer request. And he said, please pray for the 24th member of our church. We've been stuck at 23 for so long. And they kind of laughed. They thought, well, that's kind of a weird prayer request, kind of random and yet specific at the same time. And he said, no, I'm serious. Please pray that God would grant us one convert, one new follower of Jesus, so that we could have 24 members. He knew, as he's sharing this, he knew that salvation is the work of God, right? And he was desperate for someone to come to faith. He was desperate to see people follow Jesus. The one who saves, he knew, the one who saves is the only one who could answer this request. Now, I'm going to come back to this story in a little bit, but I want you to notice how even in the conclusion of the book of Amos, this book of God's judgment in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, we see our need for the Savior. The same Savior that this guy desperately wanted to work in the life of someone so they could get number 24 is the same Savior that we see Amos pointing to. So let's look at chapter 9. We're going to read through the chapter. It'll be on the screen as well, but I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles if you have them with you this morning. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. He said, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people. Then I will kill the rest of them with the sword. None of those who flee will get away. None of their fugitives will escape. If they dig down to Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will track them down and seize them. If they conceal themselves from my sight on the seafloor, from there I will command the sea serpent to bite them. And if they are driven by their enemies into captivity, from there I will command the sword to kill them. I will fix my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord, the God of hosts, he touches the earth, it melts, and all who dwell on it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. So it sounds very similar, by the way, to what we read in chapter 8, verse 8. If you get a chance to look back at that, that's what we see here. Verse 6, he builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundation of his vault on the earth. He summons the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. Israelites, are you not like the Cushites to me? This is the Lord's declaration. Didn't I bring Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Look, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. However, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, the Lord's declaration. For I am about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people who say, disaster will never overtake or confront us, will die by the sword. In that day, I will restore the fallen booth of David. I will repair its gaps. I will restore its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name. This is the Lord's declaration. He will do this. You know, it's interesting. I want to stop there for a sec, because in verses 11 and 12, if you were to look at Acts chapter 15, remember the Jerusalem Council, James in Acts chapter 15, one of the pastors of the Jerusalem church, we see that he saw this right here. He quotes these verses. He saw this as a prophecy pointing to God's mission to the Gentiles, to you and to me. He saw this as a prophecy being fulfilled as God's word went to the non-Jewish people, which is most of us, if not all of us, in this room. Verse 13, hear this, the days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on the land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them. Yahweh, your God, has spoken. Father God, please help us to understand the truth of your word. Help us to see this great book and how it applies to our lives today, that you are a God of justice. But God, we thank you for your grace that is seen especially in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, who came for us. Father, help us to see that today. Help us to respond rightly. Help us to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Amos is about God's just judgment. We've discussed how God's justice is authoritative, it's serious, it's right, it's revealed, it's gracious, it's devastating, and it demands obedience. We saw last week, as we looked at chapter 8, we saw how God's justice demands transformation. And so we don't want to go through the motions. Today we'll look at how God's justice demands a Savior. This is because of the eternal weight of his perfect justice. Think about that for a second. The eternal weight of his justice tells us there has to be something to save us from that. For that transformation we discussed last week, we need a Savior. We can't just transform ourselves. We need a Savior. To be clear, we do not deserve the Savior, but God loves us so much that he didn't fail to keep his saving promise. His saving promise that's even here in Amos chapter 9. And so my purpose in the message today is that your response to God's justice, when you think about God's perfect justice, that your response will be faith in the Savior. You see, one response to God's justice would just be like, well, there's no hope for me. And that's how some people, that's one extreme that some people, I can't do anything. Nothing, there's nothing for me. I'm doomed. So that's one wrong response. The other wrong response would be, well, I'm good enough. That justice, that's for those really bad people in prison. That's not for me. No, we need a Savior, all of us. And we have a Savior by turning and putting our faith in him. And so remember, God's eternal justice will be realized. It will. It's coming. Right, his just judgment will be administered. His wrath will be satisfied. The question for you is, that justice and that judgment and that wrath, is it satisfied by the cross of Christ, or will you receive it yourself? There's no third option. So in other words, you either have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that just judgment that you deserve, it's satisfied in him on the cross, or you reject that free gift of salvation that's found only in Christ, and then as a result, you endure God's just judgment for all of eternity. Those are your two options. Turn to Jesus, put your faith in him. And so, the reason then is, again, I'm not starting a new theme necessarily, but as I was reading this text, there's just really one big idea that sticks out to me. So rather than having a few things that today, we're going to talk about this one big idea, and then we're going to talk about how do we respond as a result. So the one big thing we see in this passage is that we all deserve God's judgment, and so we all need God's Savior. And not only do we see this in chapter 9, this is really what the book is pointing to, right? The whole book tells us, hey, this is what we deserve. We deserve the judgment of God, the just judgment of God. And so, as a result of that, we need God's Savior. God provided the Savior by sending his one and only Son. Praise God for his grace and his provision in the midst of his eternally right and good justice. right? We don't need the Savior because God messed up. No, his justice is perfect. We deserve the justice. And in his grace, he provided the Savior. We deserve that just judgment, and so we need his perfect Savior. So there's judgment, or there's the Savior. There's justice, or there's mercy. There's wrath, or there's grace. That's it. Right? Verse 1, if you look back again, look at verse 1. I mean, this is some doom and gloom here in verse 1. This is not good. So as God is giving Amos this vision and helping him to understand what was coming, what he needed to be aware of, what he needed to declare to the people, this is what we all deserve. This isn't just what Israel needed. This is what we all deserve, and this is what is coming for all who don't have the Savior. Those who are high, those who are low, it doesn't matter. Everyone who doesn't have the Savior. So then we look at verse 2, and we see that whether people are content with death and judgment, and they pursue it. So in other words, there's people, we know them, right? People that they're just like, you know what? Whatever. Hell is what's coming, so be it. You know, people that are almost, and maybe deep down they're not, but they almost act as if they're content, and they just pursue that rebellion, and that's what they'll get. Or you have the people that try to climb their way to heaven, that try to climb that ladder, they're going to get the same judgment. It doesn't matter where you are on that. Without the Savior, this is what's coming. We can't hide, verse 3, we can't hide from God and his justice. Not on the highest mountain, not in the depths of the sea, we cannot hide. Nowhere is safe. There's nowhere we can hide. Now, most of us know this. We believe this. We would say, well, yeah, of course, you can't hide from God. You can't hide from God's justice. We would recognize that. And yet, how often do you do things as if God isn't there, as if God doesn't know? How often are we guilty of that? As if God doesn't see and know all things? The sea serpent here, it might have even been referring to the Leviathan that is talked about in Job and Isaiah. Some dinosaur-like creature that, what do we learn about that mighty beast in those books? We learn that man can't tame it, but God is sovereign over it. We can't escape God's judgment that we all deserve, not unless he decides so. He's perfect. His justice is perfect. So that means we can't escape his justice unless he provides something, unless he decides, okay, here's a way to get through it. Here's a way to not receive that just judgment. So look at verse 4. Even under man's judgment, we don't escape God's judgment. We don't say things like, well, I've been through a lot. So God sees that and he's like, okay, you're okay. You've been through a lot. Man's judgment. No, there's no place we're safe. There's no earthly means of concealing. There's no earthly means of sufficiency. There's no earthly means of salvation. We see in verse 5 that he's sovereign over all things. He made all things. He sustains all things. He gives and he takes away. And so we all deserve God's justice, and so we all need God's Savior. Look at verse 6. This is the Lord alone who does this. This is him. He alone does this. So who can hide from his justice? Who can escape his just judgment? You know, the Israelites, if you look at verse 7, the Israelites, they were God's covenant people, but that didn't make them exempt from his justice. Because God chose them and they were his covenant people, in and of themselves, they were not superior. So they couldn't say, well, but God, we're your chosen people, so you can't judge us, right? No, they were not exempt from his justice, and neither are we. God has blessed us beyond what we can keep track of. In Callaway County, in Missouri, in America, We're blessed. But don't take his grace for granted. Don't say, well, that's for those people over there. Don't take his grace for granted. In a way, though, what we see here in verse 7, this was really bad news for Israel. But it was good news for those of us who are not Jews. Think about that. God was bringing them down, and he was bringing us up through this. This was a part of his plan. This wasn't because, well, God was like, well, man, I really messed up making them my chosen people. No, we all would have done the same thing. That's called sin. And so this was part of his plan from the beginning. He had a plan, and it was all being put together in his perfect sovereignty. And so look at verse 8 then, speaking of that grace and that justice, what do we see here? We all deserve God's judgment, but we need his Savior. We all deserve his judgment, and so we need his perfect Savior. Praise God for the remnant of Israel from which came our Savior. So we see justice and we see grace right here in this chapter. In verse 9, this seems to communicate that God distinguishes between the righteous, which would be the grain that would be in the sieve, right? That's the righteous here in this illustration, and the wicked, which would be the pebbles. And so he's holding on to them for the just judgment. They're not falling to there. They're not getting out of it. They're not escaping. God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked when he judges. Now, of course, that's a problem. Why? Because the Bible tells us, Romans 3, also Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there is no one righteous. Not even one. None of us. And so we look at Amos and we see, well, this is a problem because none of us is righteous. And so that sieve that's holding in the grain and sorting through the grain and then holding on the pebbles for judgment, we're the pebbles. We're the ones that are going to get the judgment. Why? Because no one's righteous, not even one. That's a problem. But praise God. Because just like he counted righteous those who trusted in him by faith, and he thus preserved a remnant to bring us the Savior, so he counts us righteous when we put our faith in him. Right? The same way, just as Genesis 15:6, Abram believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so in that same book in Romans, right after chapter 3, when it says there is no one righteous, not even one, he says, but Abram believed, and he was counted as if he was righteous. So none of us is righteous, and yet we're counted as if we are righteous. How? Because he sent a Savior. And so Abram believed in what was to come. He believed in the Savior that was to come, and so he was counted as righteous. We look back on the Savior who did come, that same Savior, and we are counted as righteous. So what we're seeing here then in verse 9 is that only the unrepentant sinners will be destroyed. They're the pebbles that are being pulled aside for wrath and judgment. Verse 10, here we see what happens to all who do not repent then. Here is what we all deserve, and this is what will come to those who don't surrender to the Lord, those who don't have the Savior. Now, verse 11 is probably a messianic prophecy, which would be fitting in this context with what was to come, because what was to come is what we saw it at the end of the chapter. What was to come? Restoration. And so I believe this is pointing forward to the Messiah, that Savior that was to come. Of course, we see in verse 12, there's also ancient Israel in view here. And so it's kind of a both-and thing here in chapter 9. This was not only about what was to come for us, but it was also what was to come for them as the nation of Israel in the decades that would follow. And so look at verse 13 again. If you look at verse 13 and he says, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the one who treads grapes, the sower of the seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. Anybody have any idea? What is that talking about? What does that mean? When the plowman will overtake the reaper? Come on, we got a bunch of farmers in here. So you explain this. What does this mean? Any guesses or any answers? Yeah, it doesn't make any sense, does it? How does the plowman overtake the harvester, the reaper, the one who harvests? How does that happen? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, so the plowing for them, so remember, this is the Middle East, right? And so their climate's a little different. The plowing for them happened in the fall. So they would plow in October and November, and the harvesting was usually in April and May. And so they're plowing October, November, and they're planting the crops, and then in April and May, they're harvesting the crops. So what we see here, though, is a time that is so great because of God's provision that there would be so many crops that the reapers, those who are harvesting, would take all summer to harvest the crops. And they would still be harvesting crops when it was time to plow again. And the grape harvest. So then we see the grapes here. The grape harvest happened in August and September. And the planting of the grapes, the seeds, was in November and December. But in this time of God's amazing provision and blessing, there would be so many grapes that the workers who stomped on them, you know, they stomped on them with their feet to make the wine, there would be so many grapes that they would still be working when it was time to plant the seeds again. There was going to be a time of blessing that would have never have been experienced before. Like Carson said, that doesn't make sense. Right? If you know anything about agriculture, this doesn't make sense. And yet, that's what it was going to be. And this is much more and much better than the ideal agricultural blessing. This isn't about agriculture. This is eternal. And so it's pointing to something better that was to come. Verse 14, things were going to be the way they were supposed to be. Which is what? Restoration and blessing. Kids, what did you learn this morning in family groups? What was something you learned in family groups this morning? In Joshua 10 and 11. What's that? Yeah, God is our shield. Very good. That's a good answer, because think about this. The Israelites, they took the land in Joshua 10 and 11. Why? Because God is faithful. Do we see any hint there in Joshua 10 and 11 that Israel took the land because they were just really good and strong? They had a great military strategy? No, they took the land. Why? Because God is faithful. God is our shield, as Isabella said. God fought for his people. God keeps his promises. God never fails. And that didn't end with Joshua, of course. We don't read Joshua 10 and 11 and say, well, that was pretty cool, but not the same God. No, it is the same God. The same God today rules and reigns just as he did in Joshua 10 and 11. And so that continued past the time of Joshua. That continued in Amos' time. Even though they didn't deserve it, it continued in Amos' time. And it continues today, even though we don't deserve it. We don't deserve this God who fights for us, who is our shield, who is our mighty fortress. And yet we have him when we turn to him. And so look at verse 15. This is obviously about much more than just the land. This is all pointing to something yet to come. Eternal provision, eternal assurance. We deserve God's judgment, and so we need God's Savior, every single one of us. And so we need to respond then. If that's true, we deserve judgment, so we need a Savior. We respond, and the response is quite simple. Turn to him today. Turn to the Savior. Turn to him today. As long as we're still breathing, it's not too late to turn to Jesus. As far as I can tell, even those of you who are sleeping right now, you're still breathing. Right now, I don't think anybody's sleeping. I haven't seen anybody yet. If you're sleeping, you're doing a good job concealing it. But as long as you're still breathing, it's not too late to turn to Jesus. Turn to him for salvation. And not only turn to him for salvation, turn to him for sanctification. The same Jesus who saves us is the Jesus who equips us and builds us up and helps us to walk with him. Turn to him today. So I love the greatest promise ever given. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is there a better promise than being saved from the judgment we all deserve? No. He says, because it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Turn to him for salvation, because he alone can make you right with God. He alone can save you from the judgment we all deserve. And continually turn to him for sanctification. Why? Because to grow you in your faith and to enable you to walk with him, he does that. And so we don't just turn to him for salvation and say, well, thanks for saving me, Jesus. I'll see you in heaven someday. And just go our own way. No, we turn to him continually, day after day. Turn to Jesus, because he alone will grow you and strengthen you and equip you and enable you to walk the life that he's called you to walk according to his word. He alone can change you and equip you through the work of his Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. Turn to him today. He alone saves. Okay, so remember that story I was telling you about the pastor in Kazakhstan who asked others to pray that someone would come to faith so they could have their 24th church member. Well, he said he came home from that conference and he learned that the mother of one of their church members was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And this lady who was diagnosed with cancer, she was a Muslim. And so this pastor visited her, prayed with her, and he said, would it be okay if my associate pastor and I, if we return and talk with you more about the gospel? She agreed. And so they would go and they would sit by her bed 3 to 4 times a week as she was battling this cancer. On her death, she was bedridden. Other church members were also there. They were ministering to her. They were cleaning her house. They were making food. They were sharing with her, praying with her. And then the Lord opened this Muslim lady's heart, and she believed. She put her faith in Jesus. But she was still bedridden. She was so weak, though, she wanted to follow Jesus. They, in a wheelchair, were able to bring her to their gathering, their Sunday gathering with their church, and they baptized her. The 24th member. The prayer was answered, the 24th member. And then 1 week later, she died. The pastor said, I got down on my knees and I gave thanks to the Lord. I said, Lord, you granted my prayer for 1 week because they were back at 23. And he said, you gave me my prayer. You answered my prayer. I didn't say for how long. Give me 24. He gave me my prayer. You answered my prayer. But he said that it was then that he was reminded that God's kingdom is growing. People are following Jesus. It didn't matter how many members he had in his church. God is saving people. He's bringing people to himself. He's in control. And so 23, 24, how many people are here on a Sunday morning? It doesn't matter. What ultimately matters is, are we following Jesus and helping others to follow Jesus? God is opening hearts. He's drawing people to himself. He talked about how all of this, as he thought through this, and he thought about how he just desperately wanted more than 23. Give me 24. And God answered that prayer. He said it was very humbling. This whole experience is very humbling, but also it was reassuring because it was a reminder that, hey, God's in control. I mean, God can answer our very specific prayer requests sometimes. God is in control. God is near. God is good. Do you believe that? And are you responding to him as if you believe that? Remember, I said my purpose today is that your response to God's justice will be faith in the Savior. Again, turn to him today. Don't put this off. We discussed last week how time will run out. If there's one thing that's clear in the book of Amos, along with God's justice, is that time is coming. We're not guaranteed another moment. Don't put this off. There's no guarantee when that time will run out for each and every one of us. Turn to Jesus today. Trust him to make you right. Trust him to continually grow you. He is eternally perfect. God is. And he created everything perfectly. There's no unrighteousness in him. You know, the Bible says that no one is righteous, not even one. That's talking about us, all of his humanity, because all the way back since Genesis 3, what happens? God didn't make any mistakes, but Adam and Eve and everybody since then has fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin. Our brokenness. Hell is what we all deserve because of our sin. No exceptions to that. We all deserve God's just judgment. Praise God, though, that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from that deserving damnation that we all have. Jesus is the Savior we all need. There's no other. There's one Savior. He alone is the one. Jesus, the eternal and holy Son of God, what did he do? He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. And then he died on the cross for our sins. He took our place. He took the punishment we deserve. But it didn't end there, of course. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death forever. So now, all who turn from sin to Jesus are forgiven, made right with God, saved, delivered from that just judgment that we all deserve. This is only possible, though, if you turn from sin and turn to Jesus. That's what we say, and that's what Amos is pointing to. Turn to the Savior. Trust the Savior. Don't trust yourself. Don't try to fix yourself first and say, well, I got to get this thing right and this thing. No, turn to him. He does all the hard work. You trust in him. And then you have the promise of eternal restoration with God and with all who know him. Eternal life with no sin, no sorrow, no tears, no suffering, no brokenness. It's all gone. Have you turned to Jesus? Are you continually turning to Jesus? And part of that is, are you helping others turn to Jesus? Are you praying? You know, it's been years ago now, but we did this, who's your one? And do you have at least one person for whose salvation you are praying? That you're praying for opportunities to talk to that person about Jesus and share your testimony, share your faith. Are you trusting the Lord to help you and to help others and help you help others to walk with him? Are you depending on him to help you live according to his word, knowing that the same Savior we need to deliver us from God's just judgment is the same Savior we need every moment of every day to walk with him and to serve him and to be faithful to him? Turn to Jesus today. Turn to him continually. Father God, we pray for your help because we know that none of us is capable of saving us from your judgment, from your wrath, from the just eternal damnation that we all deserve. None of us can rescue ourselves from that. None of us can rescue anyone else from that. We need the Savior. And Father, in the same way, just as we can't save ourselves from our sins, we can't make ourselves continually walk according to your word. So we need your help for salvation. We need your help for sanctification, to grow in you. And then we have the promise of glorification, of that restoration, that eternal reality of being right with you and having all things made new when Jesus comes back. So we pray that you would help us to have that perspective and live a life in such a way that we would desire a closer walk with you continually. Father, I pray for those who are here today who haven't yet put their faith in the Savior, who haven't yet trusted in your Son, Jesus. Please, God, maybe they're counting on something else. Maybe they've been going through the motions. Maybe they thought they were okay, but right now you're tugging on their heart, helping them to realize and understand that they haven't truly trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. Please give them the desire to do that right now, in their hearts, to cry out to you, to seek you, to surrender their all to you. But Father, help all of us to continually turn to you. Turn to your Son, Jesus, and that by the power of your Spirit working in us, we could walk the way you've called us to walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.